Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of Exodus, chapter 35, verses 30 through 35. Then Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he's filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic crafts. And he's given both him and Oholiab, son of Ahizamech, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He's filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as engravers, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen and weavers, all of them skilled workers and designers." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Natalie. Well, it's my pleasure to introduce our guest speaker this evening. If you were with us last summer for Art Sunday, you'll remember that we had my dad, Chuck Kelly, as our guest speaker, and it was awesome. This year, instead of a semi-retired Latvian-American impressionist landscape painter, we went a different direction. Instead, we have a brilliant hardcore art punk pastor poet with us, and his name is Josh Porter. He's the lead pastor at Van City Church in Vancouver, Washington, and I just met Josh in person for the first time today, but I've actually been following his work for many years. His band Showbread I used to listen to all the time back in the day, but just a few years ago I discovered his books, and that's when I really started paying attention. Josh is an unbelievably gifted writer. Lots of pastors turn their sermons into books and then call themselves writers. Josh is an actual writer, like an artist with the written word, and I really, really love and recommend his books. In fact, we'll have several of them for sale out in the courtyard afterwards. But in addition, or even more than his music and his art and his writing, the thing I appreciate the most about Josh is that I don't know very many people who take following Jesus more seriously than he does. This guy does not mess around when it comes to following Christ. Jesus said that whoever wants to be his disciple must deny themselves daily, take up their cross, and follow him. And that's what Josh has devoted his life to. And so I am so excited to hear what God has for us tonight through Josh Porter. Will you please welcome him?
Thanks, man. Wow. Now I got to follow all that hype. Prepare yourselves for disappointment. Or not. We'll see how it shakes out. Hey, everyone. Thanks for having me. I don't have to say any introductory stuff because he did all that. I didn't know it was going to be so much. But I am really grateful to be here. We're on a time crunch and we got a lot of work to do, so we're going to get right to it. It's Art Sunday and you guys are doing this annually. There's a bunch of hubbub out there. There's been some amazing stuff going on already. But I would like to, at least for the next little stretch of time, just pose the question, what is Christian art? And if that's an appropriate term to use at all. But before we do all that, I'm afraid we're going to have to do a very brief lesson in church history. You'll be fine. But the thing is, I don't mean to make assumptions about you guys, but we're kind of a bunch of Protestants. I don't mean to speak for everyone. I don't know you guys, but here we are in a Protestant church. So in as much as that's true, we are in, at least for this evening, a Protestant expression of the Christian movement and by design. And that's a pretty crucial component, of how we understand art as disciples of Jesus. So bear with me for about 5 minutes. I didn't actually time this part, but I'm going to guess it's about 5 minutes. We're going to do a brief tour of church history. We're going somewhere, so stay with me. Don't check out. Are you guys all right, by the way? Great. Okay, thank you. All right, so here's the story in a nutshell, very broad strokes. But the idea is that Jesus of Nazareth, he had a community of 12 primary apprentices or closest friends called the apostles. And then after Jesus was executed and he came back from the dead, he ascended into heaven. These were the guys who went around the ancient Mediterranean telling the story of Jesus and performing miracles and signs and wonders, starting churches. It was a whole thing. According to Christian standards anyway, things went pretty well. The gospel spread throughout the world, the known world, lives were changed, the poor were served, the sick were healed, justice, righteousness, all the stuff carried out in the name of Jesus, really amazing stuff. But according to just about every other standard, things were pretty tough. Most non-Christians didn't care for the Christians, and the apostles, as well as many of the early Christians, were arrested, were executed, and being a Christian made just kind of existing and functioning in society pretty tough. But that didn't stop the Christian movement from proliferating in spite of constant threats of violence and persecution until, yada, 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 a few hundred years go by, Constantine legalized Christianity in around the 4th century through something called the Edict of Milan. It was what many believe may have been kind of a shrewd political move to seize power, and he put Christian symbols on his army's swords and shields, and he sent them out to do some Christian killing, and it was the first time in hundreds of years that the church abandoned its consensus agreement on nonviolence, but nevertheless, the church could organize now, for the first time ever, now it can organize in public without constantly hiding or being, you know, threat of being locked up or executed. So, for the very first time, church gets real organized. Real official church councils are formed to organize and clarify exactly what Christians believe about certain things in keeping with the teachings of Jesus that have been handed down by the 12 apostles. The Council of Nicaea, if you know about that group, was one such group, and they drafted the Nicene Creed, which we still use today in churches all over the world. And then eventually some more stuff happened. This emperor Theodosius made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, and he split said empire in two. The west was Rome, the east is Constantinople, and over the ensuing years, a certain faction split off from the church over disagreements about things like whether or not Jesus was fully God or fully human, or over political disagreements, nothing like today. And then a leader or a bishop of the church in Rome, who's called the Pope, became very powerful and leaded sort of mounting tension between the Eastern and Western churches in Rome and Constantinople, respectively. All kinds of reasons that these guys were fighting. It's actually semi-funny to read about if you want to do that in your free time. They spoke Greek in the East and Latin in the West, so there was like a language barrier, and the West had added some words to the Nicene Creed without asking. It was a whole thing. And then the Roman Empire fell in 426, and a couple hundred years later, the West was dealing with this new religion called Islam that had spread out from Arabia. So eventually the Eastern and Western churches split officially in 1054. It was something called the Great Schism. So now you have the Roman Catholic Church in the West and the Eastern Orthodox Church in the East. And then later, you know, the Pope sent thousands of soldiers to the East to reclaim the Holy Land, leading to centuries of violent warfare, and a movement once known for, again, nonviolence and enemy love was now being led by someone who had the power to send soldiers into war in the name of Jesus. And speaking of power, now the church was having services in Latin, which is the language into which the Bible had been translated. And that meant that only really educated and therefore elite people could read the scriptures at all or understand the priests when they went to the church gatherings, which powerful religious leaders liked just fine because that kind of kept the truth behind a paywall. And now eventually priests began to change, they began to charge lay people to have their sins forgiven, further solidifying this barrier between God and the people or God and the priest that could only be crossed if you had enough money or enough education or enough power and status in the culture, which sounds a lot like exactly the kind of thing that made Jesus most angry. And then things got so bad that eventually, you know the story, this German priest called Martin Luther, he wrote down a bunch of stuff, 95 of them, and then everything wrong with the institution of the church, and he nailed the list to the doors of the church in Wittenberg, and then Luther in Germany, and then some other guys, it was John Calvin in France, and Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland, they protested the shape that the church had taken, ushering in the Protestant Reformation, that's where that word comes from. And in the ensuing decades, those protesters or Protestants, they splintered into all kinds of unique expressions and denominations. You had Anglicans and Quakers and Baptists, Methodists, Lutherans, and the list goes on and on and on, non-denominationals, everybody. And then in the 16th and 17th, we're almost done. In the 16th and 17th centuries, colonists from Northern Europe introduced Protestantism to what we now call America, yada, yada, yada. And then here we are in a Protestant expression of the Christian movement based on and rooted in the teachings of Jesus and in the early church. All that doesn't mean that we're not Christians or following in the apostolic Christian movement, but it is informed by the history of the Christian movement across the world, for better or for worse, the good stuff, the bad stuff. Now, that you made it. Thank you for that. Yes, thank you. That would be great. Pete would be like, what? he drove all the way down here for that. Well done. Now, all that to note two important things. One, though the core teachings of Orthodox or like right belief Christianity, they remain anchored in the teachings of Jesus over the last 2,000 plus years. The way that the church has expressed its belief and practice across these different expressions and denominations has changed radically over the centuries. So that's number one for us tonight. And number two, you don't always realize how those changes have affected you and your corner of the Christian movement. And it's not just about like, you know, in Protestantism, we don't have a pope and we don't read Latin or whatnot. The story has had a massive effect on the way that we, as Western Protestant Christians, understand the concept of art. And this is a story reaching back thousands of years, well before the time of Jesus of Nazareth. You know, it begins with, stay with me, Genesis 1:1, and Pete was on about this earlier. The Bible opens, you know the story, it opens with the words, in the beginning, God what? Created, exactly. So yeah, you know that. But it's the sincere opinion of both theologians and biologists that the natural world is really an overwhelming and bizarre spectacle of feats, both functional and, as far as we can tell, ornamental. So there's a lot about creation that's utilitarian and serves a specific biological purpose. And then there's a lot that's really mysterious and hardly makes sense at all. The creation itself is like the undeniable work of artistic genius that goes well beyond a simple means to an end. It's intricate, it's complex, it's fantastic. It's a work of a wild and courageous and confusing at times artist. The artist, actually, the very first one, the one who made art up. In fact, one way we describe God throughout the scriptures and throughout Christian history is the creator God, or another way of putting that is the artist God. And if that was all that we had to go on about God's idea of art and what it means to understand art, that would be plenty. But it actually gets a lot better. When God first designated a unique space for heaven and earth to overlap in Eden, the author of Genesis goes on and on describing all the creative wonder of it all. And then when God next designates a unique space in which he's going to meet with human beings, it's in something called the tabernacle. And God, the artist, chooses to involve human collaborators with, I mean, go and read this stuff, hyper-specificity of his creative vision to express to a new people and a new way of life what it means for heaven and earth to come together. In Exodus, you read all these detailed instructions for the construction and the aesthetic specifications for the tabernacle, the incredible tent configuration that will house the actual presence of God himself. And you get that same kind of artistic visionary detail for things like the priest's outfits. I mean, it goes on and on. Uniquely appointed individuals to work within the tabernacle and thus appropriately dressed for the occasion. Apparently that matters to God. And then we read all about the priest's ordination ceremony and the morning and the evening ceremonial sacrificial systems and the tabernacle, even the outfits are overflowing with all kinds of specific allusions to and references to Eden as God curates a space where, just like in Eden, he is and people are and heaven and earth overlap. God's space and the human space overlap. And then later when God commissions the building of the temple, it's the same attention to aesthetic detail and stepping into the temple. If you read this thing and you try to imagine it, it would have been this really wild audio-visual sensory experience. Visual art everywhere, priests performing rituals, the songs of like sound of songs and prayers and the smells of burning incense, hyper-stylized sensory experience designed to immerse the worshiper in something extraordinary. It was a really detailed sensory experience, art on art on art. But it's not just worship experience, and it's not always beautiful and uplifting, not with God and not in the scriptures. When God appoints, if you know the story, the prophet Ezekiel, he calls him to this really wild and, if I may, offensive kind of street theater in which he's going to bind himself with rope and burn animal poop in public as like a public protest against Israel's sin. And if you read the story, God already knows that the performance is not going to change Israel's heart. This means that this outrageous spectacle of street theater, in fact, if you read the story, God wanted it to be more offensive. He wanted Ezekiel to use human poop, but conceded to animal poop when Ezekiel's like, do we have to use the human? I mean, it's really in there. And this, that means that the performance art was not utilitarian. It was not like, listen, the only way to get these people to listen is if you do all this crazy stuff in the street, but it's going to make them listen, so it serves a purpose. God knows it's not going to work. It doesn't work, but God wants it done anyway. It's art for art's sake, in other words. And the story serves a purpose across generations for God's people. It's offensive art for art's sake. The sacrificial codes to which God called Israel were built around powerful external symbols in which the people would steep themselves in and constantly tell and retell the story of sin and salvation, from like a burning incense to sprinkling animal blood. These were really, it's not like back then that was, oh, they loved that and we think it's gross now. Those were like really dark, profound, visceral, and really somber sign acts utilizing blood and death that afforded God's people artistic rituals for living into and out of a story of what God was doing and would do to redeem the world. Or think about it like this. When God appears to human beings in the scriptures, read it, he always appears in vivid, wild, symbolic imagery. Or think about the way that the majority of God's speech in the Bible is depicted as poetry. Jesus himself preferred imaginative parables over ordinary plain speech teaching. And he did not hesitate to use violent or divisive or dense or metaphorical imagery and ideas to captivate and teach his audience. I mean, think about some of the expressions or hyperbole or parables of Jesus, things like gouge out your eye or the servant gets cut into pieces or eat my flesh and drink my blood. And then later, the wild Holy Spirit visions of the early church continue. And they, in those stories, they prefer extraordinary artistry over practicality. I mean, combusting in the, if you've made it all the way to the end of this library of writings, there's this surreal nightmare vision, redemption vision called the Apocalypse of John, or the book that we call Revelation, which is so metaphorically dense with horrifying imagery that hardly anyone can even agree on what it means. And God knew that that would happen. It's not like he was like, oh, I can't believe that they think this is weird. All the, you know, like he knew that that would happen, and he's like, no, put it in the scriptures just like that, but through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And even if we didn't have all that, that's a lot, but even if we didn't have all that, the literary construction of the Bible itself is a work of art that boggles the minds of just about everyone who studies it, whether they're Christian or not. Academics who aren't even Christians dedicate their entire careers to studying the Bible as a work of literary sophistication. It's a real thing. So why does an image, all that to say, why then, I ask myself, does an image like this seem so distant to American Protestant Christians like you and me? No, wait, don't spoil that. I need the painting of the guys in the funny outfits. No, not that one. We're going to get there. There they are. There they are. Guys in funny outfits. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to be offensive to these three. Funny to me as, you know, a Protestant American. So the idea is this is a late 15th century painting depicting Gregory the Great, St. Ambrose, St. Augustine, St. Jerome, who, like, so in the 4th century, were advisors to Pope Damascus I. He's depicted with a book to acknowledge his study of the scripture. The other saints are all bishops, and they're dressed in liturgical vestments, and these hats are called mitres on the right and left. Now, to us as American Protestants, and if you, especially if you've grown up in nothing but the Protestant tradition, those look like funny outfits. And most of us have no idea what's up with outfits other than recognizing immediately that they look Catholic. You know what I mean? Maybe we even think that they're bad, or I don't know. I don't know how you react to it. But if something about it tweaks you, and I'm speaking for myself as well, you know, I kind of got bad news for us. Guess who was the first person to think of, commission, and then command elaborate religious accoutrements? It was God. In the story of the scriptures, it was God. But it seems really unusual to us, which makes sense. I'm not wearing any robes currently, or I'm not wearing a mitre. I only wear this, actually. This is my one outfit. Even for sacred occasions, I have several copies, and this is it. So like I said, the idea of elaborate symbolic outfits for the sake of like religious aesthetics and pageantry, that, as weird as it sounds to me, as someone who's grown up in the Protestant tradition, that was not the invention of Roman Catholics and not the invention of medieval clerics. It was God's idea first, anyway, in things like priestly robes and garments and ephods. So, you know, Jesus actually wore a tallit. Do you have the slide of the... No, do you have one of the, believe me, it's not their fault. I'm sure I've given them a mess back there. But Jesus wore, if you know the story, a tallit, which is like a prayer shawl that God commissioned in the Torah as a reminder of his commandments. And then there's even a beautiful story. Oh, there it is. Hey, see, we found it. Thank you guys for working with me. I'm sorry that I gave you chaos up there. There's a beautiful story in all three synoptic gospels, so this Matthew, Mark, and Luke, about a woman convinced that she could be healed just by touching the prayer shawl. In fact, the story was found depicted on a wall of a Roman catacomb. So I know we saw that guy several times, the Roman catacomb from the 4th century, one of the earliest depictions of Jesus. Do you got that wall painting back there? Slide, guys. There it is. This is one of the earliest known depictions of Jesus of Nazareth, or from around the 4th century, we think, and it's the story of the woman reaching out to touch his robe. There are no stories, on the other hand, about Jesus saying, who cares about symbolic outfits? Forget them. You know what I mean? But we have forgotten them. I mean, now that doesn't mean that, you know, you're in sin because I'm not wearing a robe and a bejeweled hat. At least I don't think so. But it should. The only reason I bring it up is not to pick on our tradition. It's just to invite us into an important question, often overlooked by those in traditions like ours, which is, you know, why does God care about that kind of thing? Why did he commission outfits and all the, you know, the reading from Exodus and specific artists that could work in different kinds of mediums? Why does he insist on that? Why does he commission it? Why does he command it? Again and again and again, it's not just a weird case in just Exodus. It happens from Genesis to Revelation. Why does God reveal himself to people in wild symbolic imagery when he could do something really plain and simple? Why did God command rich aesthetic decorations and rituals and wardrobes throughout Israel's history? Why did God commission offensive street theater instead of just saying, Ezekiel, go have a candid conversation with these people and say exactly what you mean. Why did Jesus prefer metaphors and parables when direct speech would have been a lot easier to understand? In fact, people not getting the parables of Jesus was a regular complaint lobbied at Jesus by the crowds and by the disciples. Why is the Bible so literarily complex and so rich in depth of artistry that it continues to divide readers over how to best interpret and understand it? Now, for those of you experienced in hearing from the Spirit of God, I'm sure many, if not most of you, would say that the way that the Spirit often speaks to us is through images that he deposits, you know, by direct deposit into our God-given imagination or senses or feelings. Why not just give us like abstract strings of text in our mind, like a sentence? You know, that happens sometimes, but at least in my experience and experience through the Holy Spirit, it's often an image or part of an image or a word. For centuries, there's been this rich history of the Christian movement stretching all the way back to Genesis 1:1, to which all disciples of Jesus belong, and it is, in a sense, the art history. So if you walk through like the cathedrals of Paris, where the architecture itself is designed to tell the story of God by moving through the building, or here's the slide that I didn't want spoiled. This is the skull and the reliquary. There it is. This is the basilica in southern France that holds what is purported to be the skull of Mary Magdalene in a reliquary sculpted to look like her head, which is about the coolest thing I've ever heard of in any church anywhere around the world. And you can just go see it. Whoever, it's somebody's skull. But when Protestantism broke from the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches, the emphasis on art, I mean, you can track this throughout church history, became as suspicious as things like paying indulgences or offering confession to a priest and to a priest only. So as usually, this is what happens. The pendulum swings and then correction becomes over-correction. And it started really early. There's a story from around December 4th, 1521, not around, on this day, December 4th, 1521, there's a group of Protestant university students. They tore down this wooden altarpiece and they decapitated a statue of the monastery's patron, St. Francis. Poor St. Francis, already gone, still getting it. So Reformed Protestants, they became increasingly hostile to even things like paintings and sculptures, images, as inherently idolatrous. And they set out to actively remove images and artworks from churches, if you know like the whole story behind the iconoclast. So years go by, and now here we are. Now that you guys aren't doing that, you have a whole hubbub going on out there and the beautiful music and everything. But some of us are left to wonder things like, oh, you know, maybe a visitor, maybe this is someone in the room. Someone comes into your Sunday gathering and says like, oh, this is kind of weird. Why all the singing and painting? And, you know, because that might be the way our tradition has informed us. And you can look along the timeline from ancient Israel to Jesus, to the early church, to the schism, the Reformation, America, evangelicalism, and you can track when and basically how an emphasis on sacred art and sacred aesthetics drifted from our particular church tradition. So what are we supposed to do about that now? Should we do anything? Even in our kind of overall stripped down, no frills corner of church history, we do have at least two powerful symbolic rituals that were commissioned by Jesus himself. One of them takes place, as I saw from the lineup on the slide earlier in most of our gatherings, that's communion, the bread and the broken body, the cup, the spilled blood. We eat the flesh of Jesus, drink the blood of Jesus symbolically in communion with the living God. And it means something to Jesus that we do that. It's a sacred symbolic ritual, and Jesus told us to do it. There's also the sacred ritual of baptism, and which was also a paradigm set forth by Jesus and the early church, and that mattered deeply to Christians. It matters deeply to Christians around the world for centuries. And why? You know, why? Can't God save someone without having them go underwater? Of course he can. But these creative rituals and symbols, they mean something to God, and he intends to change who we are and our understanding of the world and him through these sacred symbolic acts, or in other words, through art. And yet, here we sit, nary a vestment in the joint, You know what I mean? Like, unless I've spoken out of turn and Pete ordinarily dons priestly vestments and doesn't wear them ironically on Art Sunday, which would be pretty funny. And some of us, you know, I know in a room this big and there's a bunch of you guys, some of us don't think of ourselves as the creative type or the artistic type. And maybe the spiritual discipline of art appreciation is mostly or entirely missing from our lives. And others of us, a bunch of you guys, I'm sure you love like art and entertainment, even if you're not the, you know, a creative type yourself, but you love film, like Pete was saying, or television, movies, music. You can't get enough of that stuff. But you've never considered like an intersection between the art and entertainment that you consume and your relationship with God and how God meets you and the art that's readily available to you, for better or for worse. There's a veritable, you know, mountain of writing and arguing against the damaging effects of entertainment overload, so we don't have to get into that. But I would argue an undeniable truth evident from the first page of the Bible to the final word and on throughout church history is that art matters to God. Art matters deeply to God. He made it up. He reveals himself to us through art. He expresses himself to us in art. He meets us in art. Art that we make and art that we receive from other people. So to understand God, and please listen to me on this if you hear nothing else, to understand God, to understand Jesus and the scriptures, you have to learn to appreciate art. You have to. If you go through your Bible, I'm serious, if you go through your Bible and you cut out every crazy sounding art installation from God, be it earthly or cosmic, you remove every poem, you remove every strange symbol, every flaming lion head or water dragon, everything offensive that's symbolic or parabolic, you strip out the talking animals and the instructions on carvings and robes, and you censor the visions and the strange interdimensional beings, and you just leave the ordinary, no frills, plain speech, see how much Bible you have left. It is not a lot. And it's funny because we accept some mediums prescribed by our tradition. We like worship songs, for example, which is great. We take them as given. But if I argued that a particular film might be for someone as meaningful a place to experience intimacy with God as a worship song, or maybe a painting might be, or a novel, maybe some of you would feel like, oh, is that true? Maybe if some of you feel like you've never connected with God intimately and profoundly, like during the runtime of a movie or a painting or a novel. But then I would ask, oh, well, do you know how? And have you tried? It's why I've always argued that all Christians should read novels. I think the genre of writing most featured, not I think, the genre of writing in the Bible most featured is narrative. The Bible itself is one big meta-narrative. I think you can't really expect to understand the literary form most prioritized by God and the authors of Scripture without steeping yourself in it in a regular basis, the art of storytelling. Art matters to God, so it should matter to us, whether you're artists yourselves or you don't have a so-called creative bone in your body. If God wants to meet with us in art and creativity, as has been the case since the establishment of the cosmos and the creation of humanity, and if understanding art is crucial in understanding the one who made it up in the first place, then that is very important. And the spiritual discipline of art appreciation is very important. So to end, I just want to pose the question, are you looking for listening to God in art and creativity, in songs or films or stories or novels? Do you expect to find God there? Do you expect that the art that's created by Christians, but people far from God, could possibly be a place where God might show up and speak? Do you suspect that that sounds unrealistic? Does that endeavor seem like, oh, it's really abstract or unnecessary or unknown, and I'll stick with what's basic and explicit? Do you make lots of room in your life to be entertained by art, but no room to experience God in it, or to talk to him about it, or to apply it to the way that you understand your discipleship? You know, I think it's sort of inarguable that art matters deeply to God. He made it up. So the question is, does it matter to you as well? If art is in your life expendable or little more than just mere entertainment, then maybe tonight you can make room to express a willingness to God to be led by his Spirit into something more, and that he might impart to you or invite you into a consideration. If art matters to you deeply, how can you teach me to care about it as much as you do and to meet you in it? So let me just pray over you guys before we go on and invite God's Spirit to speak and convict us and to lead us into the truth. God, thank you for your willingness to meet us in, of all things, art, and that you made it up and that you care deeply for the creative expression you give of yourself and granting the ability for human beings to express themselves creatively, both as an act of worship and lament or protest or prayer. And would you teach us to find you, to look for you, to seek you, and to find you in art? If art matters to you, and we believe it does, then would you teach us to care for it in the same way that you do, to not be led astray by things that are untrue, and to not accept anything without conviction or consideration, but to give us a discerning spirit that looks for you where you present yourself to us. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.